People's beliefs and traditions don't change overnight. Our beliefs and traditions don't change overnight. Our lives and our history is full of examples of how change comes painfully slow. How true and lasting change takes a long, long time. One example of this is how long it took our country to change its thinking and acting regarding slavery. On this weekend that we set aside to think about the freedoms we have, we need to remember that our country hasn't always consistently applied the freedoms we cherish for all people. The Declaration of Independence says this, quote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." End quote. That was written, of course, by Thomas Jefferson in 1776. Interestingly, Thomas and his wife Martha, when they were just in their 20s, inherited thousands of acres of land in Virginia. With the land, of course, came slaves that worked the land. So, by age 30, Thomas was overseeing close to 200 African Americans who worked his land for his profit. How does the man who wrote, "All men are created equal and endowed with the inalienable right to liberty," justify owning almost 200 slaves? Well, Jefferson, like many people at that time, was actually opposed to slavery in principle, but he couldn't figure out a way to get rid of it. He couldn't figure out a way to live without it, and I'm of the opinion he wasn't willing to pay the political price necessary to abolish it. So, the institution of slavery went on for decades and decades and decades after the Declaration of Independence, after we became a country. It would be over 80 years, 80 years, that's a lifetime, before our country's government would address the problem of slavery in any meaningful and comprehensive way. This came, of course, during the Civil War when President Abraham Lincoln issued the most important executive order in our country's history called... Emancipation. Great. Get an A, Rose. Everyone else, I don't know. The Emancipation Proclamation issued on January 1st, 1863 in the middle of the Civil War. In it, Lincoln said, quote, "I do order and declare that all persons held as slaves are and henceforward shall be free. And upon this act, sincerely believed to be an act of justice, I invoke the considerate judgment of mankind and the gracious favor of Almighty God." End quote. So with the stroke of his pen, Lincoln reshaped the fabric of American society, especially society in the southern states. Now this reshaping would not happen overnight. The Civil War still had to be won. New laws had to be put in place. New ways of thinking and acting had to happen. 100 years after Lincoln's proclamation, our country was still treating African Americans as second-class citizens, denying them basic rights such as eating or drinking or riding on buses with white people. The freedoms declared to be self-evident in the Declaration of Independence would not come quickly for African Americans. Over the course of several generations, thousands of people of color had to endure persecution, had to live through unfair treatment and institutional racism before genuine freedom was won. So, as I said, our beliefs and our traditions do not change overnight. Systemic, fundamental, and lasting change is painfully slow. It is not quick. Our love for comfort, our love for ourselves, and our love for our way of doing things means that change is often very slow and difficult. This is true for individuals, for societies, even true for the church. Change is often hard even for Christians, because our hearts are often hard towards others. Last week, we learned in Acts chapter 10 that God was changing the way things would be done. That God was changing in a radical, revolutionary kind of way, the way that the Jewish people, specifically Jewish Christians, would look at Gentiles, which is everybody else. God was shaking things up in a massive way, changing the way that the church would think about the church and the way the church would think about people in general. He did this, of course, by giving Peter, the Apostle Peter, a vision, a dream. God shows Peter that the church must now include Jews and Gentiles, that Jesus came for all people, not just the Jewish people. If you have your Bible open, look at Acts chapter 10, a couple places where this became very clear for us last week in our study of Acts 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 28, Peter says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate or to visit anyone of another nation. But," huge word, "but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean." And then look down to verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him." God had shown Peter a new way of looking at Gentiles, had shown Peter, the leader of the church, a new way for the church to think and act towards Gentiles. This new way of thinking and acting, though, would not come quickly. It would not come easily. It would not filter down to the church in an easy way. The early church would wrestle with the question of what to do with Gentile converts throughout the book of Acts. This is a theme we'll come to again and again in our study of Acts. This morning, as we move into Acts chapter 11, we're going to see Peter's new vision, his new God-given vision for the church, immediately criticized. Critics, people who are, you know, critical by nature, don't like change. None of us like change, but those who are hypercritical especially don't like change. So Peter has this new dream, this new vision, and it is immediately criticized. Some people in the established church were very slow to accept the changes that God was initiating through Peter. Now Peter, we're going to see, doesn't want to just debate. He doesn't want to just debate his critics. He simply tells them what happened when God sent him to Cornelius' house. What he does is, as we'll see, he uses his God-given experience to argue his case. That's the first half of chapter 11. The second half of chapter 11 is Luke, the writer of Acts, to further prove the point that God was calling Jews and Gentiles into one body, one church. He does this by telling us what happened when the gospel arrives in a city called Antioch. So, here's where we're going this morning. This is how we can outline Acts chapter 11. Number one, Peter's vision is criticized. Peter's vision is criticized. That's verses 1 through 3. Number 2, Peter's response to his critics. Peter responds to his critics, verses 4 through 18. And number 3, Luke's response to Peter's critics. Luke's response to Peter's critics, verses 19 through 30. So here's where we're going. Number 1, Peter's vision is criticized. Number 2, Peter responds to his critics. And number 3, Luke responds to Peter's critics. That's where we're going. If you're ready, say amen. Okay, the rest of you, just come on with us. Here we go. Number 1, Peter's vision is criticized. Verses 1 through 3. The Word of God says in chapter 11, verse 1, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So, when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" So we see Peter, his vision, God-given vision, criticized. And these verses are going to set the stage for the rest of the chapter. What had happened is word had got out and spread quickly among the Christians, the brothers. Anytime you see brothers, most of the time when you see brothers in the New Testament, that's brothers and sisters, that's the church, that's Christians. So brothers in Judea had gotten word of what had happened with the Gentiles, what had happened at Cornelius's house in Caesarea. This news had reached Jerusalem before Peter reached Jerusalem. So when Peter gets back to Jerusalem, by the way, Jerusalem is very important because it's the home base for the church. The church started in Jerusalem. That was the mother church, if you will. So when word gets back to the church in Jerusalem, before Peter gets back to Jerusalem, there's this party within the church, the circumcision party, that immediately challenges what happened with Peter in Caesarea. He's immediately criticized, verse 2 says. Now, what is this circumcision party? Maybe your translation just says the circumcision. Who are these guys? Who are these people? Well, the phrase literally means those who belong to the circumcision. Those who belong to the circumcision, which basically means those who are of Jewish birth. Okay? It basically means Jewish people. But Luke doesn't just say all Jewish Christians criticized. He kind of narrows it down to this group called the circumcision or the circumcision party. He distinguishes this group from the wider group of Christians mentioned in verse 1. Who are these people then? Well, most likely, this group, this circumcision party, was a group within the church in Jerusalem who strongly held to their Jewish way of life. They strongly held to their Jewish way of life. They're the ones who are going to be mentioned later in Acts chapter 15 who think that the Gentile Christians must be circumcised and must start keeping the Mosaic law or the law of Moses. These are Jewish Christians who really loved their Jewishness. I don't think that's a word. We'll go with it. They really loved their culture, their ethnic identity as Jews, and they didn't want to forsake it despite becoming Christians. Their criticism, by the way, of Peter probably comes out of fear. It probably springs from a fear that if they cease to look and act like Jews, they'll come under attack like Stephen did. Remember Stephen from Acts chapter 7? Didn't end well for Stephen, did it? He was killed by stoning. So these Jewish believers may be fearful that if they cease to look and act like Jews, they're going to come under attack. And see, at that time, Christianity was underneath the umbrella of Judaism. Most people saw it that way. Most people, Jews and Romans alike, saw the Christians as a sect or a group that was, you know, part of the wider group of Jews. And so if Christians start to make a break from their Jewish roots, they're going to make it obvious to the world that they're something different, that they're not in the Jewish faith anymore, that they're in the Christian faith, and that these are two different things. And that would be opening themselves up to attack from the Jewish authorities, especially in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the center of Jewish life. So if the authorities start seeing these Christians, these Jewish people who had become Christians, acting fundamentally different than their Jewish relatives and countrymen, they would be opening themselves up to attack. And so there's likely a lot of fear in the circumcision party. They don't want to lose their Jewishness because they don't want to come under attack. They want to stay under the umbrella of Judaism because it's safe and comfortable under that umbrella. Now, fear is never a good foundation for our theology. It's never a good foundation for the way we do church, for the way the church is run, and the way ministry happens in and through the church. Fear is never a good motivation for these things. Peter is criticized because his vision, his new vision for the church, was going to make things uncomfortable for these Jewish Christians. And so these Jewish Christians start to criticize him right out of the gate. As soon as he gets home, he's criticized by the circumcision party. But Peter, full of faith and courage, he won't always be, as we learn in Galatians 2, but at least for the time being, he's full of faith and courage, and he's steadfast in his new vision. his new dream that God had given him for what the church should be and what the church should look like. So he proceeds to argue his case. He proceeds to respond to his critics. Number two, Peter responds to his critics. Verse 4. Peter began and explained it to them in order. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But the voice answered a second time from heaven, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea, and the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house, that's Cornelius. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, "Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So Peter decides that the best way to defend himself against his critics is to simply explain what happened. And notice in verse 4, he tries to do so in order. The rumors had begun to spread. Probably bits and pieces of what had happened over at Caesarea were spreading around. But Peter needs to give the church the full story. He needs to set the record straight. This happens a lot. We all do this. We rush to judgment before we have all the facts straight. So Peter merely wants to give them the facts in order. So he retells the story that we studied last week in chapter 10, though he does so in condensed fashion. Verse 17 is the summary of his point. Verse 17 is his main argument. Notice what he says again in verse 17. "If then," or "therefore," if God gave the same gift to them, the Gentiles, as he gave to us, the Jews, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Peter says that if the Gentiles received the Spirit the same way the Jews did, which was by faith. Notice the all-important phrase there in the middle of verse 17. He gave to us when? When we what? When we believed in the Lord Jesus. So if the Gentiles received the Spirit when they believed, just as the Jews received the Spirit when they believed, who are they? Who is Peter to deny them access into the church? If God is giving Himself, if God is giving His own Spirit to Jews and Gentiles in the same exact way, through faith in Christ, how on earth can Jewish Christians stand in the way of what God is doing? How can Jewish Christians not allow Gentiles into their fellowship? Peter is saying that if there are going to be barriers put up before Gentiles, if we are going to make them jump through extra hoops, then we are standing in God's way. If the Spirit came to them, was given to them, in the exact same way He came to us, which is by faith, then what that means is these Gentiles don't have to keep the law. Jews were all about keeping the law. Peter is saying, look, if they get God, if they get the blessing of God Himself through faith and faith alone, then we don't have to ask them to keep the law. We don't have to ask them to be circumcised. We don't have to ask them to keep the food laws. They get to God the same way we do. And how dare we stand in the way of God? The Apostle Paul is going to encounter this problem later. You might remember this problem from our study of the book of Galatians last fall. Anyone? No? Okay, good. Galatians, turn several books to your right. Galatians, we'll see what Paul says about this same problem. You have Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then Galatians, just a few books to your right. Find Galatians chapter 3. We'll look at a few verses here where the Apostle Paul tells the churches in Galatia very plainly that the Spirit is given by faith, not the law. Chapter 3, verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then look over to chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Paul is emphatic that God gives Himself His Spirit. God saves a person through faith, not the law. Look back to chapter 2, verse 16. Chapter 2, verse 16, one of the most important verses in the New Testament. Galatians 2, 16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Salvation comes to a person. The Spirit is given to any person who trusts in Christ and Christ alone. Keeping the law is of no avail. All you people who think you can get to God by keeping His rules are wrong. You only get to God by trusting in God's Son, Christ. So friend, this morning, if you're here as an unbeliever, we welcome you. We are so glad that you're here. We want you to be here. We love you. But if you're trusting in anything else except Christ and Christ alone, you will endure the judgment of God when you stand before Him one day. You see, we all will stand before God. God made all of us. He made us in His image, and we have all rebelled. All of us. We have done what is right in our own eyes, assuming that our way is the way. And we have spurned God's commands. We have lived lives full of worship, except instead of worshiping God, we've worshiped everything God made. We have spurned God and His commands. We deserve His judgment. But in Christ, of course, God puts forward Himself, His own Son, and causes Him, leads His Son into a life of righteousness, a sacrificial death for sin and sinners, and a glorious resurrection from the dead, so that everyone who trusts in His Son will not be judged, will not enter into the judgment of God, will have their shame covered, will have their fears of judgment removed, will be saved. So, unbeliever, think carefully about your standing before God. Think carefully what you will say when you meet God face to face and have to give an account for your life. On that day when God looks at the lives of everyone who has trusted in Jesus, He will look and see the righteousness of Jesus. Our sin will not mark us or identify us any longer. Jesus will. Those who are not placing their confidence, those who are not placing all of their hope and all of their confidence in Jesus, will have to answer to God for their sin. They will stand naked, as it were, before the holy gaze of God. And no amount of law-keeping will be able to cover them or shield them or overturn the guilty verdict of Almighty God. So, salvation, Peter is making clear back to Acts 11:17. Salvation comes. The gift of God comes into a person's life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and faith alone. If you're trusting anything else but Christ, hear me carefully. If you're trusting anything else but Christ, or Christ plus anything else, you are not a Christian. Faith in Christ is what saves. No works of the law are needed. Verse 18, as we move back into Acts 11, tells us how Peter's critics responded. Peter has outlined what happened. He'd simply told them what he experienced. And look how they respond. They respond with silence. They fell silent. I think that's probably because the logic of his response is irrefutable. And here's his logic. If God acts the same way with Gentiles as he does with Jews, who are we to act otherwise? If God acts the same way with everybody, then who are we to expect Gentiles to do something else except trust in Christ? His critics are silent, but then they move into singing. They respond with praise, recognizing that God is giving life to the Gentiles as well. And these critics will come back. Some of their number will show up again. But at least for the moment, they are praising God for His grace in and among the Gentiles. So we've seen Peter criticized, and we've seen Peter's response to his critics. And then now, number three, we see Luke's response to Peter's critics. Luke's response to Peter's critics. Verse 19. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also. The Hellenists are Greek speakers, or Greeks. They were preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came, he saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So in this next section, we see Luke respond to Peter's critics, and here's how he does it. He doesn't address them directly, but he's addressing us, the reader. He's telling us the story of what happened when the gospel shows up in Antioch. He's doing this to prove a very simple point. He's doing this to prove the point that God intends Gentiles and Jews to be in one church together. So as Christians had fled Jerusalem after Stephen's death, they were mostly evangelizing other Jews. They were going to their own people, which is what we still do, by the way. Don't we typically gravitate towards people just like us when we're evangelizing? It's much harder for us to talk to people different. Well, they were doing the same thing. But verse 20 tells us that some of them, spoke to the Hellenists also. They spoke to Greeks. They spoke to Gentiles also in Antioch. Antioch was a huge city. You can look it up. It's kind of in the southern part of Turkey, just on the north side of Syria. It's barely a city now, but at that day and time, it was the third largest city in the world. It was only behind Rome and Alexandria. So this is a massive city. It was a cosmopolitan city, a place where lots of people from lots of cultures would rub shoulders. There were racial and religious differences all over the place. This place was very different than Judea, than Jerusalem, which was primarily Jewish. Antioch was a very diverse city, much like Dallas, by the way. But notice what they did when they came to Antioch. These Hellenistic Jewish Christians, it says they were from Cyprus and Cyrene. They're not from Judea. They're Greek Jewish Christians. And they start evangelizing Gentiles in Antioch. Now, this is not the first time Gentiles had been evangelized. You might think back to Acts chapter 8, where Philip is sent to the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, he's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. But Philip is sent to him on the Gaza Road, and he's baptized, becomes a Christian. And then in Acts chapter 10, as we studied last week, Peter is sent by God to Cornelius, a Gentile, and his whole family is saved. So we've seen the gospel go to Gentiles. This is not the first time the gospel goes to Gentiles, but here's what's new. Here's something really new that's happening in Antioch. Those other places were in the borders of Palestine. Antioch is not within the borders of Palestine. Antioch is a much different place. And in Antioch, you have Christians going on their own initiative to Gentiles. You have Jewish Christians going on their own initiative to talk to Gentiles. They weren't necessarily given a dream, and they weren't kind of whisked to the Gaza Road like Philip was. They were simply telling everyone they could about Jesus, and that included Gentiles. This was new. This was a new happening for the mission of the church. This was where the Gentile church is born. This was where God's desire to create one people from all the peoples of the world begins to take shape. Antioch is going to have a lot to teach us as we go through Acts. We're going to learn quite a bit from the church in Antioch. Now we notice in verse 21 that the Jerusalem church gets word of what's happening up there in Antioch, and they're concerned, so they send one of their best men, Barnabas, to check it out. Barnabas means son of encouragement, and he does just that. He shows up and he encourages the church. He tells them to keep going, keep persevering in this new faith they have in the Lord Jesus. He's there and he's doing this work of encouraging, but he knows he can't do it alone. Like any good missionary, he knows he needs help. So what does he do? He calls up an old friend. He texts Saul and says, "Hey Saul, what you doing?" Saul is over in Tarsus, which is a little ways away. Barnabas sends for Saul, brings Saul back to the church in Antioch. Did you notice what they did in verse 25 and 26? He brings him to Antioch, and then look there in the middle of verse 26. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. So these two men spend a year teaching the church about Jesus and the gospel. Let's think about that for a moment. This is highly instructive for us, especially those who are engaged in mission work, especially those who go to other cultures and do mission work in other cultures. Notice that when the gospel went to this new place and the church was birthed, that men gave a year of their life, and we're going to see this throughout Acts, they gave significant time to teaching. Just teaching these new believers what it means to be a believer, what it means to be a Christian, what Christians believe and how Christians live. They gave a year of their life to teach. You see, many people, many of us think that, you know, we need to tell as many people as possible, as fast as possible. And look, no doubt, there's urgency in our mission. People are perishing and going to hell without Christ. That's a reality. So there's genuine urgency in what we do in missions. But urgency doesn't have to mean fast. urgency doesn't have to mean fast. Like we just get into a region, we just go to East Asia, South Asia, Ecuador, and we just do as much work as we possibly can, as fast as we can, and we get on to the next place. That would be a really bad approach to missions. Missions is urgent, but it doesn't have to be quick. One of the most important, one of the most neglected aspects of mission work is the teaching of new converts. You see, if a new convert to Christ isn't discipled, they are very likely to fall away from Christ. They are very likely to fall back into old patterns of thinking and believing, to just kind of default to what they've always believed about God and creation and reality. So Christians must be taught. Remember what Jesus said in the Great Commission, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then what does He say? Teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And that's a lot. So in missions, we want to reach people and teach people. Reach people and teach people. So in your own personal evangelism, please don't ever be satisfied with just telling someone about Jesus. That's great. That's a great place to start. Like, we should tell people about Jesus. But what are you doing after that? Are you discipling them? Discipling is a process, and it usually takes a long, long, long time. We must be like Paul and Barnabas, teaching as we're reaching people. Now, let's close out this chapter. These last few verses, verses 27 through 30, seem out of place, but Luke is doing something really important. This prophet Agabus shows up and he says this famine is coming and get ready for it. The church in Antioch determined, notice verse 29, the disciples determined to do something. They wanted to do something. They didn't just hear the news and flip the channel. They determined to do something. But what was their specific plan? Verse 29, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. The brothers, again, are the church. To send relief to the church. Why is this important? Why is Luke telling us this? This is kind of random. Why do we need to know this? Because, think about it, in a chapter where Jewish Christians are criticizing Peter for fraternizing with Gentiles, Luke tells us that the first Gentile church went out of its way to help Jewish Christians. Do you see what he's saying? Hey, he's saying, you Jewish Christians who are really concerned about these Gentile Christians, guess what? They gladly and quickly determined to help you in your time of need. They were quick to serve you despite ethnic differences, to display the oneness that God intends to have in the church of Jesus Christ. So the church in Antioch is an example to the ethnocentric church in Jerusalem and any church like them, any church that thinks that their ethnic group is superior to other ethnic groups. Their church is an example that, no, we must serve, we must give, we must do whatever we can to help brothers and sisters despite racial differences, despite ethnic differences. As we read from Ephesians 4, they remember that there is one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Therefore, they walk in a manner worthy of the calling they've received, which Paul explains in Ephesians 4 means bearing with one another in love. He doesn't say bearing with people like you. You know, he doesn't say bear with people that are just like you in your stage of life. He says bear with one another, period, in love, and so walk in a manner worthy of the calling you've received. We have much to learn from this church. One last lesson from this passage. The example of the church in Antioch teaches us the importance of everyone doing something in the work of the church. Please notice again verse 29. The disciples determined, everyone, according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. All of the disciples, everyone, determined, decided to do something to help the church. The Apostle Paul would say this way later, each one, each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's 2 Corinthians 9:7. Every member of the church, what Luke is explaining and Paul clearly commands, every member of the church of Jesus Christ must decide what they can give and then give it joyfully. And not so that they look good, but so that the church is built up, so that the church is helped, so that brothers and sisters are helped. Every church, every member of the church does something. I think the early church probably wouldn't fathom a reality that is so true in our churches today, this reality that a disciple can be a disciple and never give anything through their church. Everyone determined what they could give and they gave it joyfully. Everyone did something. So may God make our church a sacrificial and generous and joyful and consistently giving church for the building up of the church and the spreading of the gospel and the glory of God. May we not ever be a church that is sustained by a few. But may we be a church where everyone does something and everyone gives something for the glory of God, just like the church in Antioch. To summarize what we've seen here, in Acts 11, we've seen Peter's vision of a church with no Jew-Gentile distinctions is challenged. He's criticized. We've seen his response to his critics, and we've seen Luke's response to Peter's critics. This new way of thinking and acting was not going to come quickly or easily for the church. Change was not going to be easy, and the critics were real. May it not be so with us. May it not be so at Preston Highlands. May our church wholeheartedly pursue the unity we have in Christ. May we pursue this unity that transcends racial and ethnic and educational and socioeconomic differences. May we be quick to help and serve brothers and sisters that are very different than us. Serve brothers and sisters that are of different ethnic groups than us. May we be quick to help the church no matter what it costs. May we rejoice in the God who, despite massive differences between Him and us, did the unthinkable and reached out to us in Christ. May we be like God. God transcended the greatest difference, the greatest chasm, when He reached down to us in Christ. So may we get over ourselves and transcend differences and reach into the lives of other people for the glory of God and the building up of the church. May His love for us fuel our love for one another. May our love for one another be like His love for us. Let's pray. Father, I pray that Your Word would